Thank you. Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Grace Presbyterian Church on this nice 1st of July evening for evening worship. Well, let's listen now to God's word as he summons us into covenant assembly to worship him this Lord's Day evening. From the 48th Psalm, the second part of that psalm will be our call to worship this evening. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her. Number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Well, let's join together in praising our great God as we turn to our first hymn this evening, number 109. Lord, my weak thought in vain would climb. Let's stand together and sing. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, as we come before you now, we declare that your judgments are indeed unsearchable, and your paths are beyond tracing out. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You are great, O God, and your greatness is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, we give you all glory and honor and praise, and we bow before you and submit to you, acknowledging, O Lord, your greatness and your goodness. And Lord, we also come before you now, acknowledging our need for your grace, for we are a sinful people. And we fall short, O Lord, of what you require in far more ways than we are aware. We sin against you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We do so by doing things that you forbid and by failing to do what you require and in the perfection that you require it. And so we cast ourselves before you, O Lord, and ask that for Jesus' sake you would forgive us and cleanse us of our sins, that you would accept us as we are found in Christ. And Lord God, how we thank you that we can be confident that because we are in him, there is now no condemnation for us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather again this Lord's Day to meet with you and to commune with you in your sacrament and now to hear you through your word. And we ask that you would grant to us the power of your Holy Spirit, for we acknowledge our dependence upon him in order to benefit spiritually from this word. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would speak to us, that you would nourish and edify us now by the power of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, please turn with me to our text this evening in the book of Ezekiel. And tonight we'll be looking at Ezekiel 24. And in this chapter, we come to the end of the first major section of Ezekiel, aside from the opening section, which would be the prophetic call of Ezekiel. But after that, everything really is one section leading up to chapter 24 here. So listen now to the Word of God. This is on page 711 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that version. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put in it the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece, without making any choice. For the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. To rouse my wrath, to take vengeance, I have set on the bare rock the blood she has shed, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city! I also will make the pile great. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire. Boil the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned up. Then set it empty upon the coals, that it may become hot, and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it into the fire with its corrosion. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness, you shall not be cleansed any more, till I have satisfied my fury upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. One of the most moving and in some ways troubling of the Psalms of Lament is Psalm 137, where God's people are lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, the very same thing that's being described here in Ezekiel 24. Psalm 137 begins with these lines. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then a few verses later, the psalm continues by saying this, Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then the psalm concludes with these shocking words, these troubling words of imprecation as the psalmist is calling down curses upon Babylon. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now that psalm gives us a raw and visceral sense of how devastating it was for the people of God to see their beloved Jerusalem laid waste. And here in Ezekiel 24, we see something kind of like that, though it is slightly different. The picture is slightly different. Here, we are given a picture that shows how the initial news of Jerusalem's destruction left the surviving Israelites utterly paralyzed by their grief. Now, as I mentioned before we read the chapter, this is the last chapter of a section that began all the way back in chapter 4. A section in which Ezekiel sets forth a series of oracles about the judgment that's about to come upon the nation of Judah. And, you know, as you work your way through the book, it has a cumulative effect. You begin to just feel weighted down by this message of judgment that keeps being declared. And God keeps underscoring the fact that there is no turning this judgment away. So Ezekiel has been warning God's people of this coming judgment for 20 chapters. And here in chapter 24, it finally comes. Now, we're given a date reference in the very first verse of the chapter, and that translates probably to January 15th, 587 in our calendar. There are different ways of translating it, so it could be a little bit different. But as far as we know, this was the exact same day when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And so, you know that that's pretty significant, because in the ancient world, you know Babylon and Jerusalem, they're fairly far apart, and they had no, means of immediate communication or anything like that. You know, there was no way for Ezekiel or for the other exiles living in Babylon to know that this was taking place. But we're told later in the chapter that the fugitive would come and would tell Ezekiel what had happened, and he would be able to correlate it with when this oracle came to him, and thus the truth of this prophecy would be confirmed when word reached the exiles of the fate that had befallen their beloved city on the very same day when this oracle was given, or at least it started on the very same day. Now, the chapter contains two oracles. You can see that by looking at verse 1 and then verse 15. You see you have that formula, "The word of the Lord came to me." So there are two oracles, but they're meant to be taken together, obviously. They're set alongside each other in order to make the same overall point. The second one really illustrates, or you could say it's kind of like a dramatic, it's a tragic, dramatic enactment of what was being communicated in the first oracle. But in the first oracle, the Lord describes the siege of Jerusalem by having Ezekiel speak another parable or riddle. And he once again uses this idea of a pot filled with meat set over a fire. And we saw this same image being used back in chapter 11. And so the city of Jerusalem is being likened to this pot that's filled with meat, that's been set over a fire to boil. Now, as we saw when we were studying, now that, does that sound like the kind of a situation you'd like to be in? Probably not, right? You're in the frying pan there, You don't want to be in the frying pan. You don't want to be in the fire either, but neither one is a good scenario. But as far as we can understand the way this image is used in chapter 11, actually what's happening here is God, through Ezekiel, is using an image that the people themselves were using to describe themselves as being in a state of security. The people who remained in Jerusalem after the first couple of waves of exiles were carried off to Babylon seemed to have used this image of choice meat in a pot to describe themselves. And in doing so, they're implying that those who had been taken away were like the entrails, the things that you throw away when you slaughter an animal. They're saying, no, we're the choice meat. We're going to be saved. We're secure. So for the people who were still in Jerusalem, it seems that this pot was an image for them of the security that they enjoyed in their city. It was their way of saying that, we're God's chosen ones. And we're taking refuge in the holy city. We have the temple here. Nobody is going to touch us. And, they probably reasoned, well, we've been spared thus far. When the Babylonians came two previous times, we weren't carried off into exile. And furthermore, Jerusalem was the only city in Palestine that withstood the earlier invasion by the Assyrians back in the 8th century BC. And yet, in spite of the way the people were thinking about themselves and the security that they enjoyed in Jerusalem, and the way they looked at the temple almost as if it was a talisman, almost as if it was a guarantee that the fact that they had the temple, it meant that they were untouchable. In spite of all that, the Lord once again corrects his people's thinking, and he pronounces his woe upon them. And he tells them that the pieces of meat that they thought of as choice pieces of meat, he says they're going to be drawn out of the pot one after another without making any differentiation. They're all being given over to judgment. And as the Lord declares this message, he once again refers to Jerusalem as the rebellious house and the bloody city. Those are phrases that have been used to describe Jerusalem previously in Ezekiel. And as God continues to develop this idea of Israel, of Jerusalem as the bloody city, he says something else now. He says that the blood that Jerusalem has shed, and remember, some of that blood, as far as Ezekiel has told us, some of that blood has been the blood of their own children, whom they've offered in sacrifices to the Canaanite gods. But God says that this blood was put on bare rock instead of on the ground. Now, why is that significant? Well, this points us to something that was required under the Mosaic law. We talked about this before, that under the Mosaic law, you had to be very careful about how you handled blood, even in animals. Even when you were slaughtering animals that you were going to eat, you had to be very careful about how you handled the blood because of the symbolism of blood. The life was in the blood, the symbol. The blood was the symbol of life. And so you had to drain it on the ground so that it could be covered with dirt. And what that did is it just underscored the sanctity of life. But what happens when you put blood on a rock? It stains the rock, doesn't it? You can't really cover it. It remains visible. And see, that's the point that God is making. There's no blotting out the evils that they have done. There's no covering over the wickedness that his people have engaged in. And so by using this image, God is saying that the blood that his people had shed unjustly was testifying against them. It's very similar to what we find in Genesis 4. You remember, after Cain murders his brother Abel, it says that the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground, cried out for justice. The same kind of an idea is being expressed here. And so there's an outcry against Jerusalem. And this leads the Lord to make an end of the city of Jerusalem. And this is described by the Lord by returning to this metaphor of the pot that's filled with meat set over a fire. And the Lord says that he is going to pile more and more logs on the fire under the pot. He's going to stoke that fire until it gets hotter and hotter, and eventually everything in the pot, the meat, the bones, everything is going to be burned up. It's going to be consumed. Now, when you do that, you know, if you do something, have you ever had kind of a kitchen catastrophe? You know, you left something on and you forgot about it and you didn't stir it. And you know what happens. You know, it's just you have a terrible mess. And sometimes you may even have to just throw the pot away. It's no good. All that's left is the charred residue in the pot. Everything has been consumed. And so the idea is that this pot is just hopelessly filthy. The only thing to do is to set it on the hot coals to burn off all the residue. It's kind of like the idea of a self-cleaning oven, right? It's the same basic idea here. So this image just underscores the utter comprehensiveness of the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. And then this first oracle ends with the Lord issuing a series of brief assertions that just stress the certainty of this judgment. Once again, the Lord says, "I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged. declares the Lord God. And just previous to that, the Lord pointed out that he had provided a way for his people to be cleansed of their sins. But they rejected his grace by persisting in their blatant immorality and their idolatry. And because of that, there's no cleansing available to them now. And God's fury is about to fall upon them in full force. And as we think about that, it's important for us to remind ourselves that this very same verdict is the verdict that the Lord will render on the last day over all of those who remain apart from Jesus Christ and therefore remain defiled by their sins, those who do not avail themselves of the cleansing that is provided only through the blood of Jesus Christ. God will not relent on that day. God will judge all people who are apart from Christ according to their ways and their deeds. Well, that brings us to the second oracle in our text, which begins in verse 15. And here we see the Lord bringing tragedy upon Ezekiel himself. And he does so in order to illustrate the truth that the prophet is conveying to God's people in this part of the book. So the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 16, "Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke." So God, as we can tell from the context, God is saying, I'm going to take your wife. She's going to die. And it's going to happen now. It's going to happen immediately. And the thing we have to understand here is Ezekiel is not an old man at this point. He's still fairly young. He probably would have been about 35 years old. And given that culture, that means his wife was probably considerably younger than that. So she was still, you know, a fairly young woman. And also, we can tell that they were happily married. We can tell that by the way God describes Ezekiel's wife. She is the delight of his eyes. And yet the Lord tells Ezekiel that his dear wife will be taken from him at a single stroke. Her death is going to be so sudden that he won't be able to prepare for it. And notice that it is the Lord who's going to be the agent of her death. I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you. And when we come across passages like this, it's good for us to just pause and take in the lesson that's being conveyed there. Now, are we right to abhor death and to see death as our enemy? Absolutely. Absolutely. We are right to abhor death. And we are right to grieve when our loved ones die. We should not go along with this crazy practice that people have of not having funerals anymore and just having celebrations of life. That's denying the reality, the painful reality of death. Death is something to be grieved, absolutely. At the same time, though, we always have to remember that the Lord is sovereign. He is sovereign over matters of life and death. And we need to submit to his hand of providence. Now, the thing that is so strange about the death of Ezekiel's wife is how the Lord instructs Ezekiel to respond to it. He tells him that he is not to outwardly mourn for his wife at all. He is permitted to sigh in his heart, but not out loud. So that means he's not to engage in any of the rites of mourning that were typically practiced in ancient Israelite society. And there was a lot more formality in that society than there is in ours. And so there were certain kinds of rites, even what you would wear and what you would eat, the kind of food you would eat during that period of mourning. There were certain things that were typical, and Ezekiel is not to participate in any of that. Now, obviously, this is a prohibition that is unique to Ezekiel, and we would be wrong to apply this to ourselves. This is not something that God is speaking to every single one of us. This is a prohibition that's unique to Israel, to Ezekiel in his office as prophet. And the reason why the Lord gave this command to Ezekiel was because he was making Ezekiel a sign to his people. And there's been a lot of this in the book of Ezekiel, a lot of enacted prophecy throughout the book. Remember when Ezekiel had to lay on one side for so many days and then he had to flip to the other side? And remember how he had to build like a Lego version of the city, if they had Legos back then, you know, made out of sand maybe or whatever, you know, and he had to lay siege to the city and things of that nature. There's been a lot of that in the book. And part of that is because at this point, God's people won't listen to him. They won't hear him. And so he's giving them a mute prophet who just enacts these riddles for them. So Ezekiel's fellow Jews, when they see how he's responding to his wife's death, they would have noticed. They would have taken notice that, you know, hey, wait a minute. He's not doing what you normally do. He's not engaging in the customary rites of mourning. What's going on here? And they would ask him about it. And so that would give him an opportunity then to speak God's word to his people. And the Lord used this to send a symbolic message to his people. Just as Ezekiel would not outwardly mourn the sudden death of his beloved wife, God is foretelling, he's telling the people of Israel that they will be so utterly paralyzed by their grief over the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple that they wouldn't even be able to grieve, at least not outwardly. They would be utterly devastated. They wouldn't know what to think. This is God's temple. This was the place where God made his presence dwell with us, and now it's gone. They would not know what to do. And so the Lord used that devastating loss and Ezekiel's own devastating loss in order to call his people back to himself and to loosen their grip upon the sign that had become severed from the reality that it signified. They put all their trust in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem when they were forsaking the Lord. They were turning away from him. I like the way that commentator Daniel Block explains this and the connection between the two oracles here. He says, more than any other prophet, even Hosea, we know about Hosea. We know how he had to marry an unfaithful wife in order to make an illustration for God's people. But Block says, more than any other prophet, even Hosea, Ezekiel plays the role of a suffering servant. The medium has truly become the message. Personal feelings are sacrificed that he might in his body bear witness to the inexorable work of God in the lives of his people. In and through his inexplicable tragedy, he is called on to point his compatriots away from the temple, the object of their affections, to God himself. So the price that Ezekiel had to pay as he carried out his prophetic office was costly, but it was a price that was worth paying in order to make God's people take heed to the Lord and return to him. The chapter then ends with the Lord telling Ezekiel that now that the judgment has fallen, his mouth will be opened again. And this relates to something else that we saw way back at the beginning of this book. At the end of chapter 3, right at the end of Ezekiel's call, and just before he began this large section of 20 chapters pronouncing judgment upon God's people, right at that point, the Lord told Ezekiel that he would be mute, that he would not be able to speak except when the Lord put an oracle in his mouth. So the only words that Ezekiel was able to speak for those 20 chapters, which probably was about 5 years, the only words he could speak were the oracles that God put in his mouth. And every oracle that he spoke was an oracle of judgment. So for 5 years, he engaged in no ordinary conversation at all, at least in public. But now, that's going to change. Now he will no longer be mute. He will now be able to converse with people, and more importantly, he will now be able to carry out his priestly function of interceding for God's people. Because remember, Ezekiel is not just a prophet, he's also a priest. He will be able to intercede for God's people. Also, from this point on, he will no longer speak words of judgment against Israel. This is the end of that. And so we're going to be moving into a new section next week. And in that section, there's more judgment, but the judgment isn't directed to Israel anymore. It's directed to the surrounding nations. And then in the final part of the book, he will speak words of restoration and hope to God's people. Well, what should we say in just our concluding reflections on this chapter? Well, I think what we can say is that, you know, this really does remind us of the difficulty that we have in submitting to the Lord's sovereignty amid the sorrows and losses that we experience in this life. It's hard for us to do that. But this chapter also gives us an example in Ezekiel himself that the Lord does enable his people to do that. He enables us to do it by the faith that he works in us. And I'll conclude with these words from another commentator, Ian Duguid. He says, "God has the right to do with his creatures as he sees fit. It may not have been the course of events we would have chosen, but that is hardly the point. The point is that God's purposes are determined by a wisdom that is above our wisdom, on the basis of thoughts that are above our thoughts. Submitting to the will of such a good God, who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us, is no stoic fatalism, but the freeing dependence of a trusting child." Amen. Let's pray together.